Thank you, Brother Rupert, and good evening. I'd like you to turn, please, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Good preachers say that you should never say that you're not up to the task. Well, I never claimed to be a good preacher, and I'm still say I'm not up to the task. It's a wonderful subject we have before us tonight. We pray God's blessing and strength and help as we consider Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and that he and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I'm sure God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. There are few passages in the Bible that have more magnificent language than the short passage that we just read together. Paul seems to be unable to grip a hold of the subject at hand to the degree that he would like. And that's exactly how I feel, only much worse than Paul did. Paul was directly influenced by the Holy Spirit of God. And the translators must have had a difficult time too, because they had, often it's difficult to take the sayings or the truths that can be given in one language, transfer them over to another language and carry the same message. Frequently, in the Bible, as is in the case here before us, there are other thoughts that could equally be applied to God's word than the ones that we often hear. Did you know that Paul, in this passage, is praying? Beginning at verse 17, is a prayer for the Ephesian Christians, and beyond that, a prayer for us as well. His hearers are the Ephesian Christians, those to whom he wrote. Paul, in the Acts of the Apostles, visited Ephesus. He spent over 2 years there, had difficulty, planted churches, saw blessing, and then wrote back to them the letter which is before us. You remember that there's another, not letter, but some things written about the church at Ephesus in the Bible. The words of that passage are by the Lord Jesus. It's in Revelation. He writes, or speaks rather, to and walks among the seven churches of Asia Minor, which speak of the church age right down until now. And he commended Ephesus. The Lord Jesus did. Commended them for their works, their labor, their patience, that they hated evil, that they recognized divine gift. He said, some say they're apostles, and you ferreted out the bad ones. You knew that the bad ones were not true. You bore a lot. You were patient. You hadn't fainted. And with all of that, the Lord Jesus said, but you have fallen because you've left your first love. And if you don't regain it, he didn't promise them that they would be lost, because those that were saved couldn't be lost. But he promised, but he told them that he would put out the light of their candlestick. The same people whom Paul is writing to here, to whom he unravels the mystery of the church. Paul did that on at least three occasions in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he revealed the mystery of the church. And he said to the Corinthian Christians that he had received that from the Lord directly. In 1 Corinthians 11, he revealed the order and significance of the Lord's Supper. He said, I gave unto you that which I also received the same night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus. And then he goes into the not only the Lord's Supper, but the method of the Lord's Supper. Paul was used by the Lord Jesus to, as the vessel through which he would reveal these truths to the church. And in Ephesians 3, church truth is revealed for the first time through the Apostle Paul. And as I mentioned, it is to these people that Paul writes these words that are before us. He gives them three individual blessings, presents to them the knowledge of three individual blessings. I'm going to read them again, and I'm going to change it just a little bit by putting these words in front of each blessing, that ye may know. And that appears before the first one. Verse 18 says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. That's the first thing Paul wants the Ephesians to understand, the hope of his calling. And then, that ye may know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He wants them to know and understand that. And verse 19, and that ye may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. I want you to know these three things, to understand them, to rejoice in them. And then when we get to the third one, you'll see that he gives us the key to how these things can be enjoyed, that ye may know the hope of your calling. The hope of your calling is future, fellow Christian. Hope is always future. The Bible says, if you have something, you don't hope for it. So everything that we have, that we list under the category as hope, is nothing that you can see. Everything that you hope for is down the road. Being with and like the Lord Jesus. Where you're going to be. Your eventual destiny. That you will be made manifest to a wondering universe. I can't say it so that it grips your heart. But if we were to allow that to lay hold on us, that we are going to be displayed to the wondering universes that God has created, that's how he's going to show them his grace. You unworthy? I am. But hope is a really wonderful thing. We're saved by hope, the Bible says. It gives expectation to the human spirit. And I'll go into that just a little later. That we may know the hope of his calling. Secondly, that we may know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Why didn't he just say, your inheritance? They would have covered it. Our inheritance hasn't changed because all these words are around it. We need to know what our inheritance is. But Paul says that just doesn't describe it properly. The words are more than his inheritance. It's inheritance in the saints. But it's more than that. It's the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And it's more than that. It's the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul tries so desperately to get a hold on words that would give us to realize what this is. His inheritance, not ours, although it could be interpreted to mean ours. His inheritance. Titus tells us that we are Christ's special treasure. You and me. He says other things about us, but he says that we are of incomparable worth to the Lord Jesus. Although he owns everything, all of the universes that he has made belong to him. Everything within those universes are his. The Bible says they were not only made by him, they were made for him. And he owns all of them. But when the Bible describes, when God, the Holy Spirit, describes to us through Paul what he values in his inheritance, he says it is you and me. He holds us up and says, you are my delight. You are the object of my affection like nothing else is. Though sinful and undeserving, he considers us his special treasure, a people of his own. That tends to make us think that he's jealous of us. It's a good thing that he doesn't react to jealousy like men do. When something a man owns is challenged and jealousy takes over, the results can be disastrous. We tend to think that though God is jealous of us, that he doesn't react. No, he doesn't react like man does, but he reacts. He reacted to the children of Israel. He called their unfaithfulness in going after strange gods as whoring, one of the most disgusting words in our language. That's how God describes us when we leave our love for him and turn our affections in places where they shouldn't go. But you know, we can consider this inheritance to be ours. I mentioned just now that there are often two ways of describing or interpreting verses of Scripture. And it could mean that the inheritance that he's speaking about here is all that we own in him. How long have you got? Do you want a list? I didn't even start to make a list. I just thought that the entire universe, when it is put under Christ's dominion, that we, his bride, shall reign with him over everything. All he has, in that sense, belongs to you and to me. Whichever truth is right, or if they're both right, it should spoil us for the things of the world. All that we have in him should make the things of the world look cheap and insignificant. And still, we are like the children of Israel. We still yearn and long for the garlics of Egypt. You know, Egypt is a type of the world. The furthest thing from our minds should be the world. Unfortunately, often, it is the closest thing to our mind, but it doesn't have to be because of number three. Number one, we need to know what the hope of our calling is, the hope of his calling. Secondly, what his inheritance in us is and what our inheritance in him is. And thirdly, we should know the power through which we receive these things. I'm going to read that section again because it's filled with things that I can't get my hands around and mine to understand. It says in verse 19, we should know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. If I get nothing else out of that, I get that the power that works in my life day by day, not the power that is going to take me to heaven. It will take me through to heaven. But the power that works in my life and in your life day by day is the same power that operated in the life of the Lord Jesus when he was wrenched out of the claws of death. And when he was carried into heaven and where he sits now at the right hand of power and his rule and domain over everything, that power which did that for him is the power that works in you and me. And the more I say, the more I am ashamed, because I don't live like that power. It's available to me, and it is more than available. It doesn't say it's available to me and to you. It says it works toward us, which means that it is in us working through us. The mighty power of his resurrection, ascension, and reign now works in you and me. And that was challenged. I don't think that his creation was the exhibition of his greatest power. The Bible says he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. He made the stars also, billions of them, just by a word. And I don't think anybody was there. I know nobody was there to disagree with him. But when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, which I believe was the exhibition of the greatest outpouring of divine power this world has ever known, there was opposition to him. When the Lord Jesus died, the Bible says he gave up his life. He would have died a long time ago if Satan, who has the power of death, could have killed him. But on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus yielded his spirit. And I've read books that depict charismatic views of how that happened and what happened when the Lord Jesus broke the bands of death and came out victorious over it. Talks of angels hanging on to cars and angels sitting on people's shoulders and some very humanly attractive stories. But however they were and whatever they were demonic angel powers, both at the cross and at the tomb and in this building tonight, against whom the forces of heaven are battling. Remember in Daniel stood by the river. He was so sorry about what was happening in Jerusalem. Some of the remnant had gone back, but things weren't going very well. He was weeping. And the being who we believe is Gabriel came to him and he said, "Oh, Daniel, well-beloved, I would have been here sooner. We got your message 21 days ago. But for 21 days, the prince of Persia, who was either the devil or his chief emissary, held me up. I had to fight to get here to you." And he says, "And when I go back, I'm going to have to fight him again. And only Michael is going to be able to help me." I think that's the reason we feel it was Gabriel, because there are only two archangels. There is a demonic power that is able to hinder, hold up the messengers of Almighty God. So that passage teaches me. Can you imagine the forces that were there at that grave when, because of what would happen when he came out, they would be defeated forever and forever? They were defeated at Calvary. But the realization of the approval of Almighty God would take place 3 days later when Jesus would come forth from the tomb. And fellow Christian, that power, according to verse 20, is not only available to you and to me, it is the power that works in you and me. I'd like to suggest that this power, which the Bible says cannot be measured, the Bible also says is measurable. The Bible says it cannot be known, and the Bible says it is knowable. It seems to contradict itself. The passage is in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18, that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. If the Bible hadn't said it, I wouldn't repeat it. How can you know something that passes knowledge? How can you appreciate a power which defies your imagination? And how can you possibly dream that that power is what's working in you? Well, there are several things. The first thing is that there is a man in the glory. When I say a man like you and me, you'll understand that we know the difference. But the nature of the Lord Jesus in glory is the same nature that resides in this bosom and resides in yours. It is exactly the same. And there's a man in the glory. In the glory, comprehending the glory of an invisible God. And unlike Moses, who was not allowed to see his glory because he would have died, the Bible says, he rejoices and enjoys the glory of God, a man like you and me. You know, he is God's ideal man. God made a man once who was pretty near ideal, Adam. He was not made like the Lord Jesus, but he was made innocent. And his innocence was lost. The Lord Jesus is sinless. And you and I are neither innocent nor sinless. But we are like the one who is both. As man, he has the strength to bear the blaze of glory. And if we want to know what divine power can do for you and for me, for us, we have to look at him. I am not going to preach tonight that I expect for you and for me to walk sinlessly through this life. But too often, we hold on to that truth to the expense of the truth that we can walk a lot closer to him than we actually do because of the power that works within us. And if we doubt that possibility, we need to look off to the Lord Jesus, and we need to start to use the power that is available to us today. Remember the parable of the vine and the branches? For the Lord Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Can you tell me if there's any difference between the sap that flows through the vine and the sap that flows through the branches? Because the sap is the life. They are exactly the same. It's not that one is like the other. That would be nice. But it wouldn't be complete. The one is the other. It's the same sap. It goes up through the vine and out through the branches. The very same life. Lord Jesus says, he is the vine. We are the branches. And if that means anything to us, that means the life that's in him is in us. Not like it, not patterned after it, but exactly the same. With the same power. The Bible teaches rather that we are his body and he is our head. If you were to take a blood sample from my arm, which is my member, and my head, and take it to a technician and say, we want you to run a DNA on this and tell us which two people these blood samples came from. You know what they would say once they analyzed it, don't you? They would say, it's not two people. It's one. The technology is so perfect now that they say it's just about flawless. It isn't flawless, but it's close. The Bible says the Lord Jesus is my head and I am one of his members. And the blood of the virtue that gives us the power of God flows through him and through you and through me, the same. Christ and his church are one. When we doubt
because of our weaknesses, and we should. When we doubt because of our failures, and we should, we need to look to Him who is more than a pattern. A pattern is like the thing. He is more than that. He is a pledge. Just as the Holy Spirit is a pledge, a guarantee, a down payment of what we shall be one day, it is the same life of the Holy Spirit that will be in that day when we are perfect. You know what the Lord Jesus said to confirm this truth before I go on? He asked the Father, "The glory that thou hast given me," or he told him, "I have given them." We and our Savior are exactly the same in this regard. And we know that that's true in the future. We know that when sin is gone and pain is gone and sorrow and suffering are gone and we have only the nature of the Lord Jesus, that all these things are true. To what degree are they true now? Could you look at the next chapter in Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. We talked about the Lord Jesus being raised in power. Look at Ephesians 2 verse 1. "And you hath he made alive." Exactly the same. "You hath he resurrected." "You hath he given new life, who were dead in trespasses and in sins." And then he goes on to catalog the things that we were in and the reason for it. We sinned because we had a sinful nature. We disobeyed. We walked in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, because that was our nature. And then we come to verse 4, and it says, "But God." We did that because of our nature. This is what we do because of our new nature. Verse 5. "Even when we were dead in sins, as he made us alive." By ourselves? No. Together with Christ. Verse 6. "He has raised us up together." Alone? No. "And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ." Did you notice that it doesn't say he is going to raise us up together and he is going to make us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Did you notice that's exactly where we are now? And I want to say to myself, Roddy, behave like it. Act like it. Live like it. All the time. Not just when you're preaching. He has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then the one that's going to come. And then he's going to show us off, which I quoted earlier. He's going to show us off to wondering worlds what his grace can do and what his power can do. And secondly, what is the measure? If that is the measure of immeasurable power, what is the knowledge of unknowable power? How can you know something that can't be known? Well, the truth is that it has nothing to do about what goes inside here. You get that in school. You add knowledge to knowledge. It has absolutely nothing to do with New Testament knowledge. New Testament knowledge is experience. New Testament knowledge is lived. New Testament knowledge, the knowledge of Christ, is personal acquaintance with Him, being immersed in His love, living in Him, living with Him, and having His life impact us and flow through us. And we say that we find that not only difficult, but well nigh impossible. Now, there have been times in my life when, all too seldom, when I felt like I was just about ready to go into His presence.
I've had difficulties do that to me. More than good times. I'm not going to reiterate them for you tonight. I've done it several times before. And if the Lord spares life, I'll do it in the future. But the times when God has allowed me to go through the mill, I almost said put me through the mill, that may be true. When I've been disobedient, He does it. But He allows us to go through it so that we might experience His fullness. He raises us up when we stumble. He fills us when we're empty. And He gives us strength to overcome temptation. And we know it. We know Him. But we only know Him partially. We don't know Him fully. We don't know Him exhaustively. You don't know everything there is to know about the Lord Jesus. You don't know everything there is to know about me, or your wife, or your husband, or your child. You can't know everything about the Lord Jesus. You don't need a thunderstorm to prove to you that lightning can shock you, do you? Get a battery and rig it up right. You'll find out that you can feel it without being killed. You don't have to go every square foot of a continent to prove that the continent is there. You can put one step on the shore, go back home, and say, I am absolutely convinced that North America exists. I've been there. Now, your story will be very short. Because if you go there and spend a year and travel the length and breadth of it, its valleys and its hills and its mountains, you go back and you tell a big story about it. That's the difference between some Christians. All of us know the Lord Jesus. The extent to which we know Him is the extent to which we allow His power to work in us and through us. You can be in prison and you could look up through a narrow skylight and see the sky and see the blue of it and realize the sky is there. And then let your imagination flow. And you can imagine if you've been outside, and we assume the story, the illustration would assume you have been outside, that the horizon below encircles the blue heavens. It's just as real as if you stood outside Spanish Wells Gospel Chapel on a summer day with no clouds in the sky and saw the heavens. It's just as real. It's just as true. You can know what is unknowable. It's impossible to know it in all Him, in all His fullness, but it's very possible to know Him. Even in a limited way. And what we see proves that what we don't see is real. And it gives us hope. What little we see makes us realize the things that we don't know about Him are also true. You see, all of us need hope. I mentioned it earlier and I said I would enlarge on it. We all, even ungodly people, live in hope. You buy a piece of land and you look at it. Do you see nothing but barrenness? Or do you see a farm? Do you see a sale? Do you see something future that you bought it for? That's hope. You can't see it. You get a spear and a hook. You put it on your boat. You start up the motor. You're living in hope. Thank God much of that hope has been realized. You see a love. And you see a future. And a life. And you have expectations of what you will do together. And you see a child. And you see a future Christian, a future man or a woman of God. But let me tell you something, not one of those things that I've just mentioned are guaranteed. The land may never sell, and it may never produce fruit. The spear and the hook may never find a crawfish. The love that you see may prove to be the most disastrous thing you've ever experienced. The child in which you have the most hope may be the one that brings you the most sorrow. Man cannot fulfill his hope. His hope rests in the Lord Jesus. And He is the only one that can
guarantee the outcome of hope. The psalmist said, many, many years before Hebrews was written, he said of man, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and thou hast given him dominion over the works of thy hands. And you would think from the words of the psalmist that this was a foregone conclusion. Man had it. He was the king over everything. Hebrews chapter 2. We see not yet all things put under him. Was the psalmist wrong? Did he not understand what he was saying? Hundreds of years had passed. What had happened? Do you know what the next words of Hebrews? But we see not yet all things put unto him. But we see Jesus. It nullifies all of the misgivings and the weaknesses and the frailties and the things that man cannot perform without him. You look at man's history and you say, but he's accomplished a lot. Well, the first thing is I can tell you that none of those that accomplished anything are living today. The only accomplisher that's alive today is the Lord Jesus. Let me name two things that you think, that I think man has accomplished and see what happened to them. There are thousands, but let's think about two. Drugs. When cocaine was discovered as a healer and something that would reduce or eliminate pain, the discoverers thought it was one of the greatest inventions of modern man. Can you imagine anything off the top of your head that's been used more in a depraved sense? That's what happens to man's inventions. Think of the television. Can you imagine when it was first invented? I remember shaking a TV in Green Turtle Key, black and white, with more snow than anything else, pointing the rabbit ears all over the place and thinking, isn't it wonderful? And now if I look at my television and there's one speck on a cheek which is not rosy in color, I said, just look at what's wrong. But that's not the bad part. The bad part is it is the most awful, disgusting in its use of anything that's I can think of in the world today. That's what follows from man's best efforts. But we see Jesus. And only as we appropriate the strength that he gives us in verse 19 of chapter 1 can we know blessing. You're a mountain climber. You've left the plains below. It's not been too difficult. There's a slope, and you're headed up the slope. You're walking to begin with, and then you're driving your nails in and pulling on your ropes, and suddenly, a few feet from the top, you get to a sheer cliff. It's smooth as marble. There isn't a crack in it. And the only way, you know by looking at it, the only way you'll ever get to the top, humanly speaking, is if you could fly. You think about going back. In your human life, you would go back. You'd rappel or do whatever you do, go back down to a nice slope, and then look over the land from this elevated place, but always yearning to be to the top. In your spiritual life, you realize that you can't get there until a hand reaches down over the top of the mountain. The arm reaches down and catches hold of your arm, and in a moment, you're drawn up to the top. The Bible says, no man has ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. When he stoops from heaven and lifts us up and shows us what his power can do, if you're like me, you realize that you're poor and weak and you're ashamed. You realize that you're too heavy to make that climb on your own, and you have no wings to fly. That would be the only way you could get up to the top. You're bound by earthly chains. But we know the exceeding greatness
of his power.
And that should make us dissatisfied with anything that's not accomplished in his name. Anything that we can think of that needs to be done in his name should make us want to do it, because the strength to do it is not only available to us, forgive me for saying that so often, but is working within us. Paul says in verse 19 that this is only available to Christians. It says in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. It isn't available to anybody else. But Paul also does something else. He's been talking about you and they until now. And he says, us. Paul says that I get my strength the same way you get. Paul, you, so powerful, so great a Christian. Yes, I wait on grace just like you do. I am as undeserving as you are. And he says, and this is precious. He says, to us who believe, the weakest one, the strongest one, the only thing you need to do is believe. And all of this strength is within you. How you appropriate it, I have to rush through to a close because my time is gone. How you appropriate it is something that is a matter of faith. You can go to that ocean of God's fullness, of God's power with a thimble, and you'll come back with a thimble full. And if anybody asks you, I used to bucket on Sunday. In another illustration, I've gone lower. I've got a thimble in my hand. Oh, not really, but you'll get a thimble full. If you go to God with this, to ask for his strength with a thimble of faith, you'll get a thimble full and you'll have exactly what you want. You want a canal on your property and you excavate the land. And the next thing you do is you go out to the sea and you bring a trench in, but you stop. You want a piece of land left there so you can be protected from what's coming in. So you do your work. And then one day you put the bulldozer on that little spot of land. Tell me what happens. When that obstruction is gone, the size of the trench will dictate the use of the power. The power is always there. If it's a 2-foot trench and you can stand up in it and the sea won't knock you down, that's what you'll get. If it's a 50-foot trench and it'll destroy anything in its path, that's what you'll get. And I'll get from God, and you will get from God, the extent of this power in accordance with the extent of our faith. As be it unto you, someone has said, be it unto you according to your faith. Does that make you feel small like it makes me? Do you realize, as I do, that I have only scratched the surface of the power that God has placed in my life through the Lord Jesus? Well, if that's where you are, I trust that's how you'll feel, because that's the only way that we'll open up ourselves to the fullness of the power that is available to us. I trust that will be our heart's desire, but more than that, that it will be put into action in our lives day by day. We thank you, our Father, for the beauty of the strength, the inheritance, all of the wonderful things that we've been considering tonight that are ours in the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord. Help us day by day to make use of the power that you've given to us, and that we'll be like the Lord Jesus now. It'll bless your heart. It'll bless our lives. It'll bless our families. It will bless the unsaved. And then one day we will live out that hope that we have deep in our bosoms, that we shall be with you and like you, and then have you do something that baffles our imaginations, that you take me
take us poor, worthless, sinful beings and show us off to wandering worlds as an exhibition of the grace of our God. We thank you for this, our Father, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.